So not during my last drill weekend, but two drill weekends ago, we had gone out to the field, to the ranges, and we had gone and gotten out on the ranges and fired our weapons and qualified a whole bunch of soldiers, and it was a good weekend. And as we are wrapping up our weekend, as we're getting ready to call it a day, call it a weekend, I guess, we had come driving out of the ranges, out of the field, and were caring for our Humvees, getting them all, what we call PMCS, that's making sure all the pieces are working, recording any faults, getting them washed, getting them put back in the motor pool. And the funniest thing happened. We're all standing there, and all of a sudden, the fire alarm in the storage building next to us starts going off. And because whoever has the power to turn the fire alarm off was not available, this fire alarm went off for the next 6 hours, despite the fire department having come and confirmed there was no fire and there was no emergency. And so the words got drilled into my head because I listened to this fire alarm go off, and it would give the three tones indicating an emergency, and then this voice came on. "Your attention, please. A fire emergency has been reported in the building. Evacuate the building immediately by the nearest exit. Do not use the elevators." And those words struck me for a number of reasons. One was the painstaking specificity. Here's exactly what you need to do. Here's what's been reported. And then I also got a laugh out of how many long words were said. Could we not say, "There's a fire in the building, get out"? But I thought about that, and you wonder, why is there such specificity? Why so many long words? Why do you even need a verbal announcement when a fire alarm's going off? Doesn't everybody know when the fire alarm's going off, you need to leave and get to safety? Well, clearly not, because we have these recordings. But this warning is given, right? If there's a real fire, here's what's going on. Here's what you need to do so you might escape trouble. You know, we have lots of warnings in our lives that have this design. I also think about the image of a tornado siren, right? If you're sitting and you hear the tornado siren go off, you know, that means you need to seek shelter. There is a tornado or really terrible winds coming your way. But maybe you had this experience where you live in an area where they set the tornado alarms off an awful lot. This was what happened in East Texas, where I grew up, where every time they had a severe storm warning, they'd send the tornado alarms, tornado sirens off. So we'd hear them going off and go, "Well, guess there's a thunderstorm coming." They were going off too often. The warning wasn't specific enough. Well, just as in our world, we have lots of warnings, and good warnings have to be specific. God's word has warnings as well, has warnings of coming judgment. And just as in our experience day by day, a good warning is specific. It tells us what's going on, who's affected, how to escape it. So God's warnings are also specific. They address the who, what, the where, even the when of what is coming and tell us, here's what you must do to escape. And what we have tonight, as we consider verses 8 through 16, is a very specific warning to God's people. Here's what's coming. Here's why it's coming. And here's what you must do to escape it. It's even down to addressing specific towns and regions within Judah, saying this is where trouble is coming. And as we observe this, what I want us to learn is that this warning is actually typical of warnings in God's word. That when God addresses us, say judgment is coming, he doesn't throw out sort of a non-specific, "Oh, bad things are going to happen at some point." But he actually tells us, here's what's coming, here's where it's going to happen, here's who it's going to affect, and here's how to escape it. And so we ought to learn to read God's word, and when we hear warnings of judgment, pay close attention. Who does this affect? Where is it coming? What do I need to do to get to escape the coming judgment? And so we're going to examine this text, pursuing that idea. And there's three things that we see as Micah gives this warning. We see in verses 8 and 9 a lament. We see in verses 10 through 19 a very specific warning. And then in verse 16, we really see instruction. Here's what you need to do to escape the coming judgment. But first, the lament. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Up to this point, when Micah has given warning, he's been addressing the northern kingdom. He's addressed Samaria. You heard this prophecy. Samaria will be destroyed, made a ruin, made a heap, made a place for planting, because it is completely wiped off the face of the earth. But Micah is preaching in a Judean context, whether he's up in Jerusalem or whether he's in his hometown of Moresheth. He is preaching to members of the southern kingdom. And so to this far, remembering that Judah had a tense relationship with their northern neighbors in Israel. They were routinely at war. It would have been easy for them to go, yeah, those awful Samaritans, those awful northern kingdom people, those people who left David and his rule, they're going to get it, and we're going to be all right. But now Micah introduces this lament. For her wound is incurable and has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, Jerusalem. And so the first thing I want you to see here is Micah is turning the attention away from the more remote subject of the judgment of Israel to the more coming home subject of the judgment of Judah, of Jerusalem. And he's done this to grab their attention, so that they will first listen and hear what's coming far away, but now this is coming home to us. This respects us. But then I'd also have you note the language Micah uses in this lamentation. And note that this lamentation is still a weeping primarily over Samaria and what will happen to the northern kingdom. First, notice this funny language he uses. I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. What's going on here? I didn't know that jackals mourned and ostriches wailed. Why is Micah using this terminology? Well, what he is doing is he is expressing his sorrow by taking upon himself imagery of exile, imagery of return to the wilderness. And you think, where do jackals and ostriches live? Well, they live out in the wilderness. They live out, those are the things that the people during the Sinai wanderings would have seen. Or the people when they were in Egypt before they were freed from Pharaoh. These would have been things they were aware of. This imagery of being stripped and naked is the imagery of being a slave, of being stripped of your honorable clothing and wearing, as it were, the bare minimum. And so Micah is on the one hand saying the northern kingdom of Israel is facing exile and return to slavery. But on the other hand, he is choosing to identify with them as he mourns the judgment coming upon them. He enters into mourning and identifies with them. And this is an idea I think we need to notice. Because on the one hand, Micah makes it very clear. The northern kingdom of Israel is going into exile, is facing judgment because they abandoned the true worship of the Lord. And they worshiped idols and they worshiped in ways of their own making. This is why they will suffer. This is why they are under God's judgment. And Micah is very clear in condemning them for this. And yet, at the same time, he very naturally and very quickly identifies with their trouble and laments and wails and mourns over it. And this should instruct us, I think. Because in every age, those who have clung closely to God's word, who have walked faithfully in his ways, can look out and see around in the landscape and the surrounding peoples, who worship the Lord, those churches, those people, those congregations, those denominations, whatever the categories may be in that time period, those who are experiencing God's judgment and rejection because they have rejected the Lord. And it is very easy for us to look out on them and have two wrong attitudes. One is to rejoice over their fall. Because just as Israel, the northern kingdom, had done much damage, much harm to the southern kingdom through warfare, through aggression, through just reducing her size by their rebellion, so those who have abandoned the Lord do much harm to those who maintain a faithful confession. And so it is all too easy to see their downfall and simply cheer over it as if we are at a sporting event seeing the opposing team get scored upon. That is not the attitude that the Lord teaches us to have. But when we see those who in some way or another call upon God's name, who bear his name, suffering judgment, we see routinely the prophets mourn and weep and wail over them. The other wrong attitude we can enter into is an assumption, and this is what Mike is going to address next, an assumption that what happened there won't happen here. That the sins that they entered into, whatever those sins might be, that brought them into judgment, that we will not repeat them because we are somehow different or better. But the truth is that mankind is very much alike in this truth, that we are sinners, that even in Christ we continue to bear a sin nature, and that we are prone to the same sins and downfalls that have brought down many a Christian, many a congregation, and many a denomination into judgment. When we see God exercise judgments on others, we ought not to say, well, that couldn't happen to me, but say, where does that sin that brought judgment to him lie in me, that I might flee and repent of it, lest I meet the same end? But there's one other thing I want you to notice here. For who is saying these words? Who's saying, I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked, I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches? Who is making himself to take on the posture of the northern people as they go into exile and slavery? It is the prophet Micah. And what is Micah's role as a prophet? His role is to represent God to the people. It is to speak and communicate. Here is what God thinks about the situation. God speaking through Micah is showing forth a certain amount of mourning and identification with the suffering of his people for their sins. What I would have you see here is we have here not the most clear, but still a reference to what Christ will do for us in the incarnation. Because Christ will identify with us in the judgment we suffer. Christ will lament and wail for us as he does on the cross, as he bears our sins. He will be the one who takes on the vestiges of our slavery, enters into the wilderness of this world, and identifies himself with us. And once again, we should just note this pattern of God when he sees his people suffering for their sins. That ever so often, when we would expect him to draw away, I'm done, I'm never coming back, he's actually speaking in ways that indicate he's drawing near. And he is going to address our sin and judgment in ways we don't expect. Culminating, of course, in the cross, where Christ, God the Son, literally takes on our sins in our place. So we first have this lament. But the second, we have this warning. And as we look at this warning in verses 10 through 15, I'll note several points, but let me read it first. Verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Le'Ephrah. Roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Za'anan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The house of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Abdullam. So the first thing you probably notice is there's a whole bunch of place names there. And to those of us who are far removed in time and space, many of these names are probably not familiar to you. In fact, if you haven't studied scripture extensively, maybe the only words you recognize there are probably Jerusalem and Israel. Perhaps Lachish, that's an important city from here to there. But these names are obscure. But the key thing to recognize here is that all of these cities, all of these communities, all the ones we can identify, lie in the same area. They lie in the southwest approaches of Judah into Jerusalem. Lachish is actually a fortress city established by Rehoboam that guarded, as it were, sort of the southwestern entrance into Judah, heading up into Jerusalem. It was a fortified place designed to protect. And the rest of these communities lie upon that route that works its way from the Mediterranean Sea up into the mountains of Judah into Jerusalem. Perhaps more pertinently, these all lie generally on the path that King Sennacherib and his generals and army took to reach Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah to besiege it. These are cities that were almost certainly among the cities when it's spoken of elsewhere, I believe in Chronicles, of the numbers of cities, walled cities that Sennacherib took. These are likely among those cities, and everyone we can identify lies upon the invasion path. So we actually have here a very specific warning. Micah does not address all of Judah, but addresses very specifically the very cities that will experience invasion in the days of Hezekiah. He is telling it beforehand. Here's what's about to come. And this is probably at least two decades in advance. We know this because the exile of the northern kingdom happened in 701 BC, whereas the invasion of Judah and the besieging of Jerusalem happened in 722 BC. And Micah speaks as if both are in the future. And so he's looking forward, saying, guys, here's what's coming. Danger is not going to come from the north. It's coming from the west and the south. So that's the first point. But now there's a couple other things to take notice of as we look at this. One is the language used in verses 10 and 15. Verse 10, tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. Hopefully those words, tell it not in Gath, are familiar to you. Because those are very famous words that David put upon his lips. Do you remember when? It occurs when King Saul has died. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. I'll actually pick up in verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. So here we have a reference to something David said and experienced. Warning that occurs when the king of Israel had died, and the succession, who would be king after King Saul, and the ongoing survival of the monarchy was in somewhat of a question. Why? Because not only had Saul died, but almost his entire household had died. All of the close and evident heirs were gone. It is a time of great trouble, not just for Israel in general, but for the royal line in particular. Then we have in verse 15, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. And when we first hear those words, we say, oh, was God giving some message of hope? His glory is going to come somewhere? That's how I read it at first. But then I had to do my homework and find out what this is a reference to. And it's a reference to 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22, I'll read verses 1 and 2. David departed from there, that is from Gath. He had just pretended to be crazy so that the Philistine king would kick him out and not capture him or kill him or something. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. This is not a day, the glory of Israel going to Adullam is not a moment of strength and glory and pride in the history of Israel. It's another moment where God's anointed. Is he going to become king or is he going to be killed? He is in exile. He has 400 men to call his loyal servants versus Saul's thousands. When Micah opens and closes with these words, what he is saying to Judah in general is judgment is coming where the survival of Judah as a nation and the line of David as kings is going to hang in the balance. It will stand, as it were, on a knife edge. Grave trouble is coming not just to these regions, but to Judah as a whole. But then what does he predict? What does he tell them is coming? Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. Gath, you would know, is a Philistine city, but a city that probably around this time was possessed by Judah. But it certainly lies upon the invasion route Sennacherib would take. In Beth Le'Ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. These commands, don't weep, roll in the dust. He continues, pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame. This is, again, language of exile. This is language of going into slavery, being ripped from your home, from your family, from your friends, from your nation, and being made slaves in a land you do not know. This idea of rolling in the dust is the picture of complete and total defeat and mourning. You might remember in the book of Job, we see dust going in the air when Job's friends come and they see Job suffering because he is covered in boils. He has lost all of his wealth and his children, and he's in utter sorrow. And we read of Job's friends casting dust in the air, having it fall upon their heads, identifying with Job and his sorrow. This is taking that level of sorrow and going one step further. It's not just you put dust on your head, but you roll in it. You become one with the dust because you are so miserable. So there's language of exile. There's warning. Exile and slavery is coming for you who live in these cities. But we also have this theme of a loss of hope. So we've said that the inhabitants of Shafir are going to pass on their way, go into exile in nakedness and shame. Why? Because the inhabitants of Za'anan do not come out, and the lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gates of Jerusalem. The picture here is of cities that are being attacked by the Assyrians, by King Sennacherib in his invasion. And they have shut up the walls. They have prepared for battle. They are ready for a siege. And what is their hope? Their hope is that help will come. They are sending messages out to the surrounding cities, out to Jerusalem. O king, come save us. O neighbors, gather your forces. Come lift the siege, lest we be destroyed. But the inhabitants of Za'anan, they don't come out. They don't even leave their city to go help their brothers. Beth Ezel, they lament, they wail, but they are not a firm standing place for their brothers to save them. With a picture of the inhabitants of Meroth, they're waiting anxiously, they're staying put, and they're hoping to receive good news. Another city further away from them is besieged, and they hope maybe it'll stop there. But rather, disaster comes down even to Jerusalem. Everywhere they look is military defeat, is complete destruction, is exile and slavery. There is a loss of hope. And it's made very pointed for us that this is a military defeat. It is overthrown. We already see that disaster has come to the gate of Jerusalem. That pictures for us the besieging of Jerusalem that you read of extensively in the book of Chronicles and Isaiah, where Hezekiah faces the army of Assyria, and God will eventually rescue them, but only after all of this region here referenced suffers war and destruction and quite likely exile and slavery. We also see in verse 13, harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgression of Israel. Lachish is an important city. As I said before, Lachish is a fortress city. It was established, it sits on the southwestern edge of the territory of Judah, coming down into the plains as you approach the Mediterranean Sea. It therefore, and it controls one of the key roads up into the mountains. Lachish is like Jericho. You might remember the people of Israel could not proceed into Canaan until they had leveled Jericho, because why? Jericho controlled the road. Lachish controls the road. It's a secure stronghold, and we reference chariots here. Why? Because you have this great strong city that has walls that's hard to overthrow quickly, and from there you can place chariots, horsemen, who function very well out on the plains. They can dominate the surrounding region. Lachish is a fortress city. And there's this call, you have to harness the steeds, get ready for war, yet in the context of, but you will be utterly defeated. You have that, the following verse, therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. And that's probably the very same Moresheth of which we read in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. Micah is referencing his own hometown here. And the picture there is probably actually of Moresheth Gath being given as a gift to the king of Assyria. It's being given away to an invader because Judah cannot retain it. But why do these things happen? What's the why? We've gotten a whole lot of the who and the where and the what's going to happen, but why? To Lachish, it was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Akzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. Why is this judgment coming? Because just as the northern kingdom had entered into idolatry, just as the northern kingdom was not exclusive in their worship of the Lord, so the same sins were found in the southern kingdom. It's actually interesting that it says the beginning of the sin transgressions of Israel are found in Lachish, because Lachish is nowhere near the northern kingdom. Like I said, it's down south. It's far from the border. It's distant, removed from what's going on in Samaria. And yet, where did the idolatry of Israel find its foothold, according to Micah? Found it in secure, strong, safe Lachish. Then we address Akzib. The houses of Akzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. There's two possibilities. Those are either houses of idolatry, or their houses as in military forces, houses as in like the fathers of the houses of the tribes. Either way, it's this picture of false reliance upon something other than the Lord. Again, way down south, far from Samaria, far from the northern kingdom. The entrance of sin and idolatry and false confidence is in a place not expected. And I make that point because there's a reminder here that we each have a responsibility to watch our own conduct, to watch our own lives, to watch our own confession, that we, that you would not be a lackish to God's people, that you would not be the place where sin, evil practice, evil thinking would gain entrance into God's people, whether that's as a member of this congregation, whether it's as a member of your family. We recognize that in many ways, because we are one body. We know when we talk about a body, right, that if infection enters one part of the body, that can be an entrance point of infection into the entire body and the death of the body. In the same way, we as God's people joined in one body, should one of us be an entry point of sin, of unrepentant sin, of false teaching, of idolatry, that there is the very real risk that entry point doesn't just stop there, but it spreads into the rest of the body, bringing even death to God's people. This is a call to be watchful over your own conduct, lest you bring trouble upon God's people as a whole. The other thing I want you to notice here is, again, notice the detail. You, if you were hearing Micah preach, knew full well if you lay on the invasion path or not. And this is happening decades prior. It's happening a long time before, but it's very clear and very detailed. It's sort of like when you get the National Weather Service broadcast the severe storm warnings, the tornado warnings. They tend to be pretty detailed. It's in this county and in this city and in these places. If you live right here, you need to watch out. It's always kind of nice, right, when it comes on and you start listening to the emergency alert and you go, that county, but not Randolph County. Whew, I don't got to do anything. But a bit worrying if they go this county, that county, and that county, and they say, and it's bearing down on Sparta, you better watch out. God is very specific and clear here where judgment is coming. And the truth is, God is very specific and clear in his word about coming judgment. We do not stand under the threat of Assyrian invasion, but we stand rather under the threat of divine invasion. That Christ the King is coming back to this land, wherever that may be for you, whether it's here in Sparta or if you're on the internet hearing us all over the world. Christ is coming to impose his rule on all the nations of the world, as we sang in Psalm 2. Judgment is coming. He says it is coming soon. And he says, watch out. If you are my enemy, I am coming. I am coming soon. But why does God give warnings like this? I noted that Micah is tucked between the books of Jonah and Nahum, books that actually deal with the city of Nineveh. And you might remember in the story of Jonah that Jonah is sent to Nineveh, and what does he proclaim? What is it? Yet in 7 days, God is going to destroy this city. And Jonah doesn't want to go. Why does Jonah not want to go? Because Jonah knows that God gives warning of judgment so that people might escape. God is warning his people here in Micah, and he warns us of the greater judgment to come, that we might escape it, that we might flee and not be destroyed. And so what is the instruction for us? What does Micah tell God's people to do then? Verse 16. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. There's this interplay here, right? Make yourself bald, cut off your hair, make yourself bald as the eagle. This is, again, the language of taking on a picture of mourning and a picture of being one who is going into exile. Bring yourself low as if God has already humbled you. Why? Because the children you delight in, they will go from you into exile. And the warning here, again, that language, make yourselves as bald as the eagle. That's another wilderness creature. It's another creature you'd find if you're traveling out of Israel into the wilderness, headed into God's judgment. The warning here is very simple. Micah is calling on the inhabitants of these cities, humble yourself now. Don't wait for God to bring you low, but hear the message that he has pronounced through his prophet that you deserve judgment, that you deserve exile and sorrow and horror and loss of hope, and put yourself in the humbled and low condition. That, as we see in the book of Jonah, when the people of Nineveh humble themselves, they are saved, so that you too might be saved. And so the closing point of this text is very simple. You know judgment is coming. We confess that Christ is coming, and that when he comes, he will judge all the peoples of the earth, to include you and me. And what we must do is hear that and humble ourselves before his rule. Look to Christ and say, be not my enemy, but be my Savior. Yes, I deserve exile. I deserve destruction. I deserve to be cursed and destroyed. But I will humble myself and pray you to save me. And what is the beauty of the gospel? That God has already said beforehand, that is a cry I will hear. That is a cry I will respond to, and I will save those who humble themselves. And the beauty of this is what we watch happen with King Hezekiah. When the army shows up before Jerusalem, he humbles himself before the Lord. He confesses his sins, and he seeks God's salvation. And God is pleased to save him and his people. And yet the sorrow is that the fact that Sennacherib made it all the way to Jerusalem tells us these other towns didn't heed the warning. They continued in their ways and suffered God's judgment. Do not follow in their footsteps, but repent now when you might. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God who warns us. You warn us of the judgment and the wrath and the trouble to come. And that you don't warn us so that you might, as it were, watch us in our hopeless condition. But you warn us so that we might escape. We thank you that you have made a way of escape in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we've taken these things lightly. Where we've not been quick to humble ourselves. Where we've not been quick to heed your warnings. Where we have been presumptuous in the strength you have given us or in the comfort of our lives. Lord, we pray you would reveal these things to us and that you would give us hearts that are low before you, quick to repent of sin, and that we would seek Christ Jesus eagerly, that we might be found among his number at the last day. We pray this in